Please open your Bibles to James chapter 3. I've been reminding us that the book of James is the first epistle written, the first book of the New Testament written, actually, as far as timing-wise. So James gets out of the gate pretty early. He has a burden for believers. So his context is very early in the early church, and he has a burden for believers to be like Christ. We know that the key verse, and I've repeated this, but for those of you who are just joining us with this study, James chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the test that you go through, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's his theme. That's the whole point of everything he's writing. That's the core of his message. Chapter 1, as we saw previously, becomes sort of, I was calling it the table of contents of the book of James. He talks about everything he's going to talk about in chapter 1. A little bit of taste of everything. And then starting in chapter 2, he starts clicking them off. And it all actually sounds familiar to us once we start, you know, in chapter 2. What did he start with? Respect of persons. Respect of persons, if we are trying to mature in our faith, to have partiality on any basis for anyone, to exercise partiality is unchristian and will stunt your growth in Christ. Then the latter part of chapter 2, what does he do? He gives us a test of genuine faith. He says, if you say you have faith but you don't have works, your faith isn't actual faith. So he's saying your faith and works should always be connected. That's a good test for our faith. And now, here in chapter 3, what does he start doing? He starts talking about the mouth, because he knows that all humans have a mouth problem. You heard the old saying, right? God gave you two ears and one mouth so you can listen twice as much as you talk, right? I think that's, you know, it's silly, but you know what? It's not silly. It's exactly what we should be doing. James is going to start telling us something really important in this first section. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time and his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is life to us, which molds and shapes us in the image of Christ. We thank you for the burden that James had for believers. Lord, how could he have even known that 2,000 years later we would be studying in detail a writing that he did in the Spirit? You used him as your human instrument to speak to us. We know these, Lord, as your words, the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would change our lives, that you would indeed, not only through experiences in life and our trials, but through our walk in your Word, that you would make us like Christ in every way. We pray it, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, we'll look at the outline here. Point number one was great doors swing on small hinges, because in verses 1 and 2, he talks about the fact that the tongue has this huge leverage. And really what we focused on was that our spoken words can be very powerful, even to the positive or negative. But we spent a lot of time last time talking about some of the issues, like murmuring and complaining, gossiping, and that sort of thing. But we understand that words are the stuff that our life is made of, the building blocks of how we represent ourselves to others. And our words really speak to the heart of the personal expression of our faith. How else are we to be witnesses except to speak? And so our words have so much power, and James wants us to know this. But we're picking up the study here in point number two. I'm going to read the passage so you can see all of it. We're actually going to begin today in verse number three, and he's going to be talking about this leverage that the tongue has over the issues of life. Well, I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to come right back and jump in there at verse number 3. The Bible says, James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and birds, and serpents, and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." You hear the passion as he's right there at the end. This is an impassioned plea. You have got to understand how powerful this thing is called the mouth, and appreciate this leverage that it has over our lives, over our lives and the lives of people around us. Here in point number 3, as you saw, He's giving these great illustrations. And James, we're used to this, of him. He's making a case like a lawyer does, right? And then instead of just stating it, though, he brings in examples after example. Back in chapter 2, in this issue of faith that he was talking about, he used, remember, Abraham and Rahab the harlot, remember? And how rich that was as an illustration, to use those two individuals who are so different. And describing for us the vastness of the invitation of faith to the world. But what's in view here, starting in verse 3, is a small force that's introduced that will affect the entirety of a large object. This is just stating it generically, okay? Note that he says, and this is important, latter part of verse 3, it affects the whole body. This is an important part here. I have an illustration for you. I have some pictures of horse bits and rudders. This is a bit. This is literally what he's talking about. These are modern. I'm thinking that even the older bits were probably, if not identical, very much the same. I'm not a cowboy, so I can't explain this in detail. But as you can see, the big rings there on either end, that's where the reins go. And you pull the reins, and it controls the horse. Just that bit is what, that metal part, upper right, is what he's talking about. And you see the little chart here, how it fits in the horse's mouth and pushes up on the pallet. That's number 1 there. And that exerts the force in the horse, right, inside the horse's mouth. Next illustration. This is a ship. Upper left there, that would be probably what a ship would look like in Paul's day, in James's day. And see, that rudder's a little unusual, but that's kind of how the rudders were there during the Roman Empire. Upper right is sort of a mid-sized ship rudder that we would be used to. And you see all the force, this little chart here. You have high pressure, low pressure. There's a whole lot going on with rudders that scientifically is, I think, just pretty interesting. when the rudder turns, it creates a high pressure, low pressure, and the ship is moved toward the low pressure and all that sort of thing. It's really interesting. Next picture. And there's a little more complicated chart of how a ship moves. And this one, one presentation was talking about the whole nervous system of the horse and how the bit works within the horse's nervous system. And you see, they're trying to explain how it literally affects what James is talking about, the whole body. Now, the Bible's not a science book, but you see these scientific charts? It's literally saying what the science is telling us. So the Bible reflects accurate science once again. This whole issue of whole body is a very important detail that will deliver James's key point later in the text. That'll be in verse 6. Note that at this point in the text, verses 3 and 4, nothing is actually negative yet. Did you notice that? It's just being established that small things can exert great power over large objects. Now, let's appreciate the fact that this can be both for good, as in these examples. A horse bit is seen as good. A rudder is seen as good, right? Or for ill. We'll see that later in James's warning and his impassioned plea, right? But I wanted to, before proceeding any further, before we proceed to look at James's warning, let's for a moment think on this. That your and my mouths are capable, just as they are capable of leveraging the ill, they're capable of leveraging the good. Said another way, words can be a real source of blessing and encouragement to others. The New Testament word for bless in the Greek is the same word from which we get the word eulogy. The word eulogy you hear typically, unfortunately, we hear it like at a funeral, but a eulogy is praise of an individual. It praises the person. So at its most basic, a blessing is a good word. So if I go to lunch and someone says, "Would you bless the food?" Now, I am publicly praising God for the provision. That's what's happening. That's what it means. There's no supernatural effect applied to the food. It doesn't take the germs away if I bless the food and all of a sudden it's enriched with vitamins or something. Nothing happens to the food. It's simply a public witness of praise and thanksgiving to God. Oh, by the way, that's what Thanksgiving is too, by the way. What a wonderful American holiday. Where we as a nation thank God for His blessings to us. And we do it publicly. We do it in front of the whole culture. We should make that known. Well, that's a different sermon, so I'll stop there. And so we can use our mouths to speak well of God as well as other people. However, when we think of a blessing from God, this is interesting. For instance, we find something different. We find that the words of God make something happen. So when we say, "God bless me," that has a different effect. In Genesis 26:24, the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." Have you ever just, I've actually prayed this. I would say, "Lord, can you just give me a good word?" And I'm not being sassy. I'm seriously, in my heart, it's a word from God can change things. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And our scientists don't know if it's a wave or a photon. He literally, with His word, created something that we, with all of our science applied to that, we can't explain it. Isn't that beautiful? I hope we can never explain it until He explains it to us. When God speaks, things happen. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm not attempting to say that our positive words can do the same as God. There is a prominent heresy being broadcast in our generation. It's called word of faith theology. To sum it up, it says that a believer's words can have creative power, just like God's words. These false teachers say that when you speak faith-filled words, you can create wealth, change circumstances, and spawn miracles. To teach Christians that they are little gods, to teach Christians that they can create wealth and miracles is heresy. And it has no part in this study. Jehovah God is the Creator. He is the one and only God. We are not. And never will be. However, as agents of God, as ambassadors of God, we do have a great responsibility to use our words in a way that reflects God's goodness, His mercy. We have to use our words in a way that give glory to God. We have a great opportunity here. Every moment you can go out and say, I can use my mouth for good. Have you ever thought of that? Well, you know, when you're driving in traffic, what do you want? This is what you want to do. I know what you want to do. You see the guy, you know, he's in the left lane, okay? And he wants to turn right. So what does he do? He changes three lanes all at once. And what do you do? I know, I'm including myself. You go, what are you doing? And so you start complaining to this person who you literally don't know what they look like. You don't know who they are. For all you know, he could have a bleeding person in the car. They're going to save them or something. We're so careless with our words. Yeah, the Old Testament and the New Testament has many things to say about the right use of the believer's mouth. Psalm 115:18 says, but we will bless the Lord from this time and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Can we just do that? Yeah, the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, holy is thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize when they said, teach us how to pray, what did Jesus start with? Praise. And you know what? You could almost stop it right there and just keep going. Don't you have something to praise God for? Yeah, you listen, I'll say it. I'll repeat this so often. We get addicted to asking God for stuff. Now, He wants you to ask for our daily bread. But Jesus didn't start with our daily bread. Praise the Lord. Matthew 5:44 says, but I say unto you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying this is the instruction. 1 Peter 3 says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. This is directly a product of the mouth to rail at somebody. I-4, 8 a.m. What are you doing, mister? But contrawise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Be a blessing. Inherit a blessing. I like that trade. I'm going to be a blessing, and I'm going to say, hey, Lord, I was a blessing this week to other people. Would you bless me? Is that a reasonable prayer? Listen, we're going to learn in this epistle of James that He is the Father of lights, and all good things come from Him. He wants to bless you and I. And it's not from our good conduct. It's from the relationship that you and I have with Him as a child of God. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Why, Paul? That it may minister grace to the hearers. Why don't you use your mouth to build somebody up, to help someone out, to call them on the phone? So I believe it's fair to say that our mouths were designed with a powerful leverage capacity, a great ability to create a positive momentum shift in the world. Let's focus on that for a minute. There's the rudder. There's the reins of a horse. You can move something for good. Positive speech has always been regarded as virtuous in our culture. Even unbelievers know this is true. Going back years, you remember the song? This is around 1944. This is from Bing Crosby. He sang this with the Andrews Sisters, I think. It's called Accentuate the Positive. You ever heard that song? Our younger people have not heard it. So let me just hum if you know. I'm not going to sing it. But Bing says this. You got to spread joy up to the maximum. Bring gloom down to the minimum. And have faith or pandemonium is liable to walk upon the scene. To illustrate his last remark, this is the Andrew Sisters part. To illustrate his last remark, Jonah in the whale, Noah in the ark. Did you know that that was part of this song? Yeah, it blows me away. The biblical reference, the cultural references of so many years ago. To illustrate his last remark, Jonah in the whale, Noah in the ark. What did they do just when everything looked so dark? They said, we'd better accentuate the positive. Eliminate the negative. Latch on to the affirmative and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. Mr. In-Between refers to, it's interesting, what we saw last time is called equivocation. Remember, we talked about that earlier. This is ambiguous language that conceals the truth. This song presents even that as patently negative and must be sacrificed for this positive speech. Everybody knows we're supposed to have a good mouth and speak good things. But sadly, here in chapter 3, James is not congratulating us for rightly using our mouths. He's giving us a strict warning. In a sense, he's saying, if you want to be a biblical Christian, you better watch your mouth. He continues, look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member. So he's gone from verses 3 and 4. Now we know he's turning toward the negative. He's turning toward his warning here. The tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Still alluding to the powerful leverage of the tongue, James is starting to warn us of the negative influence. The negative influence of an unsanctified mouth. Here with the idea of boasting, this tongue boasteth great things. Here in the Greek, it's translated into three words. In the Greek, it's two words. This is funny. It literally means a mega brag. To boast great things is a mega brag. There's just so many people talking in our media today. It's just when I was studying this, I'm like, this is just like our media today. Everybody has got such big mouths and is talking such big talk. Jude says something similar, saying in Jude 16, he says that this kind of grandiose exaggeration is characteristic of false teachers. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know what men's persons in admiration because of advantage? That's respected persons. James already covered that. Jude and James are almost literally talking about the same thing. This is just the beginning of the warning, but it's going to get worse. By the time he finishes the verse, he makes it seem as though this bragger has created a great problem from or by his tongue. Look at the latter part of verse 5. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The leverage here is certainly negative. And the fire metaphor brings to mind the notion that this sin is spreading uncontrollably. That's what fire does. The Greek word here, look at verse 5, it's translated as matter, becomes important for us. In some of the newer translations of Bibles, they translate this as forest or wood. One commentator, his name is Douglas Moo, he says that a forest would be a rare feature of Near Eastern topography in James's day, hinting very strongly that to call it wood or forest is not really on target. I want to show you a picture here, actually four pictures. These are taken from recent news in Israel. Haifa, Galilee, Beth Shemesh, and Jerusalem, literally up northwest, northeast, southwest, southeast. These are all brush fires. Look at the topography. Now, it's not like there are no trees in Israel. But this is what this one commentator is talking about. This is predominantly the topography that James is used to. Low, low brush that catches fire very quickly and runs amok, as it were, right? So James probably would recognize something like this. So we should take note that the King James translation of matter here in verse 5 is quite sophisticated, both in terms of meaning. In the Greek, it literally means a mass of fuel. Doesn't necessarily need to be wood. It's just a mass of fuel. Brush in general, any fuel for fire. And then also being rendered in the English in a way to allow for this metaphorical application. Because, let's face it, James isn't talking about brush fires, okay? In this case, matter, in James's metaphor, is the fleshly context or the incident that becomes the incendiary fuel for the burning power of the tongue. All our mouths need is a chance to speak up. Something happens, and I gotta say something about it. Right? Oh, come on. You have to respond and say, yes, Pastor Farley, I know just what you're talking about. Some of us who have matured, I've gotten much better in my older age. But you know, something happens and, you know, there's always that one guy who just has to say something. I had a man in our church up in North Carolina, and he said, I'm sorry, Pastor. Hey, we were good friends, and we would go to lunch, and he was an older man. And he says, I'm sorry, Pastor Farley. You know me. If it comes up, it comes out. I said, I know. That's why I'm praying for you. I don't think, look at the early part of verse 5. I don't think we should understand boasting here as simply a denunciation of pride in general or bragging specifically. This is still part of the metaphor. I think the whole notion is metaphorical, that the sinful tongue exerts its leverage by pridefully vaunting itself in a whole variety of ways. He's applying pride, they call it anthropomorphically. It's not a prideful person. It's your prideful tongue. It's my pride. He's saying the tongue itself is prideful and vaunts itself. It's very, very normal in the Bible to have this anthropomorphic language applying it to something. Whether it be gossip or hate speech or murmuring or lying, the tongue can cause a particular circumstance to spiral out of control. Just like a brush fire. All it needs is a little fuel. Let's look at a case study, shall we? Turn to Numbers chapter 12. I want you to see this. This is really fascinating. And I have to say, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. You'll see why in a moment. But we have a setting where it's Miriam and Aaron and Moses. I'll read. This is Numbers chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman, remember Zipporah. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. I love that. And the Lord heard it. That should make us quake. Verse 3. Note the parenthetical in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek. Meek means gentle, right? Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Verse 4. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. Do you sense this is an awesome moment? And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, you have to imagine the setting. They are quaking, rightly so. Verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make him myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You see what they're saying? God saying, all of these prophets, yes, I said them dreams and visions, not Moses. I speak to him man to man, face to face. Why aren't you afraid? Why aren't you, the word afraid, fearful, you can use probably in your mind the word respect. Don't you respect this man? Do you understand here this matter of, this is the matter for the burning? Actually, there's two, because first, they didn't approve of Moses' wife. But do you realize, did you notice in the text how quick they went from one issue to the next? This is a lot of times when these sort of verbal kerfuffles get started. It's, you know, one thing makes the person upset, but there's another thing that gets vocalized. But sometimes you never know. The old saying is, you don't know where the person's itch is scratching or something like that. You know, I mean, that's what is actually the issue here? There's actually two issues. And in studying the text, I'm not really sure what was the key issue. They didn't approve of his wife, or they didn't like his exclusive leadership. But note something important, and it's in verse 3. It's important to the story, and it's important to our application. He was very meek above all the men which were upon the earth. The only ones who speak in the first 12 verses of the text are Miriam, Aaron, and the Lord. Moses doesn't even speak. He's right there. They're having a conversation about him. And he says nothing. Oh, wait. He does say something, starting in verse 13. He says, and Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. When the Lord expressed his judgment on Miriam, in this case, which was leprosy, what did Moses do? The first thing he said, he interceded for the life of his sister. Praise God. His siblings' tongues are boasting great things while Moses literally says nothing. That is meekness. That is gentleness. That is faith. You see, he literally trusted in the Lord to protect him. Their unsanctified mouths could have had real destructive impact on Israel. Specifically, real destructive impact on the core of the leadership of this new nation at a critical time in the life of the nation. Satan has hijacked their mouths to attack the leadership of the nation. This is what James is trying to teach us. The mouth is a metaphorical big talker that, left unstrained, makes every situation worse. With his fire metaphor, James is showcasing the real destructive nature of the tongue. If you start to see this in James 3, 6, he's saying that it's like a great out-of-control fire. He hinted in verse 5 of the fire. Now here in verse 6, he's saying it outright. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members. Now, I mean, obviously it's not a literal fire. But it is a metaphorical burning that brings a world of, the word there is a world of iniquity. This means unrighteous, a world of unrighteousness. It brings that to bear into whatever context we unleash its power, the tongue. The psalmist hated the effect of the tongue of his enemies. He said this in Psalm 57. My soul is among the lions, David writes, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword, Psalm 57:4. Burning, cutting, piercing. These are all the destructive effects of your and my mouths. But unfortunately, James continues with the denunciations. He's not done. Look at the latter part of verse 6. He says it defiles the whole body. Look how he ends the verse. It's set on fire of hell. This is, you ever take fire and then light something else? Like you'll take a coal from one fire and you'll light something. At a wedding, you take a candle and then you light the unity candle. He's saying, well, yeah, you're lighting the tongue with fire, but it's the fire of hell that you're using to light the fire of your tongue. Folks, this is bad. It becomes, here in the latter part of verse 6, a stain or a spot. That's the idea of defiling here. A dirtying influence in the life of the person. It says, their whole person, we may understand it to be. Or maybe everyone else too. This is an interesting point here. Is it defiling me or is it defiling the people I'm around? Well, listen to the effect that this had on Lot. This is in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, 2 Peter 2:7, Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now here, conversation is talking about lifestyle. But remember, in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was more going on. We always think of just sexual sin. There was a whole lot more than that going on. The Bible says a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the things was this abuse of language in the mouth. It was a problem. It says Lot was vexed. He says, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He could hear what they were doing. He wasn't content to pitch his tent toward Sodom. At this point, he moved into Sodom. And at some point in the book of Genesis, he's sitting in the gates of Sodom. You know what that means? He's on the city town hall. And he's listening to all their deliberations. He sees what they're doing, and he is vexing himself. I think this is evidence that it's not saying anything about Lot's tongue. It's saying that the tongues of the people around him were, the word vex there means, one of the meanings is to torture. It's like he was literally a tortured soul because of everything he was hearing. You know what it makes me want to do? Shut off the TV. Shut off the radio. Delete the YouTube. Shut it off. You say, well, Pastor Farley, why don't you shut it off? Well, I shut it off, and now I want to shut it off again. This is the hearing that defiles. It defiles you and me, and our mouths can defile others. It's a torture. It's toil or pain. Among other things, their filthy speech tortured his soul, which is not necessarily the same as the body, but it's similar enough to understand the defiling power of the mouth. Look at verse 7. It says, for every kind of beast and bird and serpent and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed. So according to verse 7, the tongue cannot be tamed of mankind. He didn't say that the tongue cannot be tamed. And just that, unfortunately, it will take more than human effort or thinking positive to bring the tongue under control. So is the hope of taming the tongue therefore futile? No, but it will require some divine help. And that moves us to point number three. And I move quickly because James is moving quickly. He's making his point. He's saying, he continues that the tongue can no man tame. Subtly, James is hinting at a new metaphor. The tongue is like a wild animal. Here again in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. Maybe James throws in some complications. There's the unruliness there, and there is the poisonousness there. The word unruly here in verse 8 is very similar to that unstableness. The double-minded man is unstable in chapter 1, verse 8. Same word. But this is moving us toward a question of if we can't tame the tongue, who can? But see, we can go to the teachings of Christ and I think find an answer here. In Matthew 15, Jesus is teaching, and in verse 16 he says, he's in the middle of a sermon, he's in the middle of a teaching, and he says, are you yet without understanding? He was talking about those things that defile a man. He says, Do ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceedeth of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses. These are the things which defile a man. Now we have a clue, don't we? The mouth gets its content from where? The heart. So we're talking about the mouth. We're talking about issues that begin somewhere else, somewhere deeper. A place that cannot be tamed with speech lessons or a positive mental attitude. The mouth is the wellspring of the heart. And the heart is where all these things originate. Look at verse 8. He talks about it's full of deadly poison. Where does this deadly poison come from? Well, Jeremiah says in verse 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, that's where the poison comes from. It comes from a poisonous, unregenerate heart. We like to say, I like to say, that most folks have a good heart. I think it's a good word to think that. I want to think that. But just the opposite, we see theologically, is true. Romans 5:12 says this, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Folks, this is the state of all of our hearts when we're born, and when we live, when we grow. Our hearts have this wicked slant to them. And there's a connection between the heart and mouth that can be damaging from a sinful perspective. We're born with a sinful heart, and left untamed, folks, it'll only get worse and worse. Are we surprised that an unregenerate world has a boasting mouth and an uncontrollable fire? How can we begin to tame the heart? I want you to listen to it. This is going to sound familiar, but I want you to listen to the evidence of mouth and heart here. This is in Romans chapter 10. Just listen. Romans 10:8. Paul says, what saith the Scriptures? The Word of God. The Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the wellspring of the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's beautiful. You don't confess, and then I'm gonna keep praying a prayer. I'm gonna keep saying positive things, and maybe all that's gonna filter down to my heart someday, and then God's gonna change my heart. No, folks, it works the other way around. The same connection between the heart and mouth that previously caused all the problems is now a beautiful connection, isn't it? The confession of sin, accepting of a Savior that comes from your mouth is said to originate in a heart that is redeemed by Christ. Listen to this. I hope you... I love this verse. I know you know it, but in the context, just listen to this. This is Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. See, this is the child of God praising God for a salvation they already have. It's in their heart, and now it's just bubbling forth. Isn't that beautiful? This is New Testament salvation. This is the way to tame the mouth. This is the chief way. But then how is it that these believers are still having mouth problems? Look at, this is going really fast. Look at 9 and 10. He says, hey, wait a minute. We're blessing God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing. My brethren, this shouldn't be happening. So these people are saved. Verse 9 and 10 characterize the hypocrisy of man in general and believers in specific. Their mouth is supposed to be, Proverbs 10 says, a wellspring of life. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. Proverbs 11 says, a hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. It's very clear in the Old Testament what our mouths are supposed to be doing. So once the mouth is tamed by the heart being redeemed, then there is an ongoing, listen to me, an ongoing responsibility that the believer owes to God. Remember, God tames the heart, but we tend the heart. Think of your heart like a garden. Don't you want to pull the weeds out? Don't you want to pull the stones out? Don't you want to dung it and make the soil good so good things will grow? It sounds like the parable of the soils and that Jesus taught, right? You and I can tend our hearts that way. That's our responsibility. Deuteronomy 11 says, therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul. That's something that you're doing right now. Amen? Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Deuteronomy 30:14, but the word is very nigh unto thee in my mouth, in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. Paul quoted that in Romans 10. In Colossians 3, so straightforward. 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, where? From your mouth? It doesn't actually say that. It says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's a heart issue, isn't it? Now it becomes your and my responsibility to walk with the Lord, to be mindful, to bring our mouths under the taming control of the Holy Spirit through a heart that is directed toward God. James's final statement, this picture in 11 and 12, puts an end to the issue. Now he's giving sort of us a tool, a way to examine ourselves. He says, does a fountain send forth sweet and bitter water? You have a fig tree, olive berries? This is a similar test. If your mouth consistently brings forth an uncontrollable stream of questionable, salty speech, then you need to examine your heart. You need to ask yourself, has my heart been redeemed? Am I saved? That's a question. If the answer is yes, then it's a little different examination. You and I must ask, am I hiding God's word in my heart? By taking God seriously, reading my Bible, doing those things? Am I making the deliberate decision to walk with Jesus day by day? Here's the tending, isn't it? But I don't know what your situation is. See, this is what we do at invitation time. I'm asking Amanda and George to come because this is our invitation. Our invitation is James's implication. He says, Have you tested your fruit? Is the fruit of your mouth salty or fresh? And depending on what it is, then you and I can do this test. Am I in the faith? Yes. Am I with the Lord day by day? Every single one of us can ask these questions of ourselves. We just want to take a moment as we end the service for each one of you and everyone online to consider this same thing. Amen.